O God, I thank you that you call us your children, that you have the welcome mat open and ready, waiting for us. I pray, God, tonight that I might have an abundance of your grace, the Spirit, that I might not only speak the words which you would have me speak, Father, but I might breathe the breath of God. That these words will be transcribed into the very message of Jesus our Savior. And if he were here tonight, I mean physically, this is what he would say. I ask it not because I'm worthy, Father, and not for self-exaltation, but because I want to see Jesus, and I want these thy people to see Jesus. Amen. The death of the cross has always been, above every other, reckoned the death of shame. The axe, the sword, the fire, the gallows, the hemlock had been used by law to kill, execution with honor. But not so with the cross. Its victim nailed in agony to its rough wood, suspended naked to the gaze of multitudes, has always been a specimen of disgrace, dishonor, degraded humanity. Rather to be mocked, man who hung upon the cross, than pitied. Now God had allowed that idea. God had allowed that idea to take root in the minds of men and women that lived in the days of Jesus, that Christ might be loved not for his martyrdom, but for his miracle. The cross of Christ. Man's shame became God's way of salvation. I want you to turn with me to two passages of Scripture this evening. One is taken from that marvelous book, the book of Galatians. And I don't know if there's a more interesting book outside the book of Romans in the New Testament than the book of Galatians. But I want you to notice Galatians, the 6th chapter, and verse 14. Paul is speaking, and he says this: "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." And another passage of Scripture taken from 1 Corinthians, the first epistle to Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, as an introduction to our message tonight, and verse 2. "For I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." On the south shore of China, overlooking the harbor of Macau, Portuguese settlers once built a massive cathedral to its god. It was a fortress of their faith. It was a place of worship. They brought their babies there, and they brought their young people there, and they grew there as families. It was their fortress of faith. It was a cathedral built to their god. It was a testimony. It was a testimony to the cross of Jesus Christ. And on that great cathedral was a bronze cross. Standing against the elements and the wind and the storm and the rain, until a typhoon came to the harbor of Macau and destroyed that great cathedral. It lay in ruins. And all that was left was the front wall of that cathedral and that bronze cross standing against the elements. And when Sir John Bowring came into the harbor on a ship in the year 1825, he was moved. He was moved by that cross standing above the shattered cathedral, and he was moved to write those words: "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime." The years come and the years go, but the cross of Jesus Christ still stands, and men glory in it. When Paul the Apostle came to that intellectual city of Corinth, he said, I'm determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now to the pagans at Corinth, the preaching of the cross, the crucifixion was foolishness. It was a stumbling block to the skeptic. And it was a hindrance to faith, the faith of the Jews. And the unregenerated Corinthians demanded a system of philosophy, a system of theology. But we have been born again. We have come under the shadow of that cross, know something better. Amen. And now there were many things that Paul the Apostle could have gloried in when he came to that intellectual city at Corinth. He could have gloried in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, how that Christ came and was born from the womb of a virgin, a miracle of God. He could have gloried in the preexistence of Jesus, that Christ was in time and eternity before his birth in Bethlehem. That was not His beginning, that was His incarnation. He could have gloried in His preexistent Savior. Paul could have gloried in the miracles of Christ. The power in those hands that could touch lame legs and men could walk and praise God in their joy. And how he could come to men blinded in eye that had never seen the face of their mother or the face of the sky, never seen the sunrise or the sunset, and touch those eyes and they could see again. He could have gloried in the miracles of God that could call a man dead 4 days from the tomb. He could have gloried in the miracles when he came to Corinth. He could have gloried in the resurrection. But Paul said, I'm determined not to know anything but the cross. And I glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross made God real. And not just a word, but a condition. Love a condition. He at Calvary wrapped the world in light. He at Calvary wrapped the world in love and blood. And when Haynes wrote his life of Abraham Lincoln, he spent 5,000 pages talking about that great president. But only of those 5,000 pages, 25 pages were given over to the events of the death of Abraham Lincoln. But not so with the death of Jesus at Golgotha. Not so with the death of our God hanging upon this cross. Not so with Christ there in blood and a crown of thorns upon His brow to redeem man. You see, the gospel writers spend all their time. One half of the gospel of John is given over to the events and the crucifixion of Christ. One third of the other gospels are given over to the cross of Jesus and Calvary. It was the center of the gospel. It was the center of the preaching. It was the center of the good news. And it's still the center of the good news even in our generation. Tonight we need to look at Calvary again. We need to see again and discover why Paul gloried in the cross. We must see again the hill of the skull. We must walk the path that leads up to the hill. We must recall again the pain and the buffeting and the suffering and the spitting and the nails if we are to discover why Christ died. The cross must be the centrality of our preaching. As long as sin kindles a blush of shame upon the cheek, and as long as there are tears that glisten in the eyes of repentance, we need to preach, we need to live, and we need to glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. Glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. It was a magnificent day when Christ died. In Jerusalem, the pearl of the Bible lands, was the center. Jerusalem, the fortress of faith for centuries. Jerusalem would be the center of the great controversy. The morning sun had been up for some time over that city, and all Jerusalem was astir. The Passover, thousands of pilgrims were coming to bring their lamb, when there in their city was the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. They were coming to take their ritual and go to their worship and come to their temple and their sanctuary. And there was in the very midst of them, God incarnate, wrapped in flesh. All Jerusalem was astir. Blind men followed, and blind who were blind no longer, for they had been touched by the Master's hand. They could not understand why He should die. Lame men still holding their crutches, but lame no longer as they leaped along the way that led to the hill of the skull, to Golgotha's hill. They could not understand why He should die. And they were all astir. Pilate had washed his hands of Jesus. And Herod had condemned Jesus. And the Jews had rejected Jesus. And the centurions had crucified Jesus. Now when I look at the cross of Christ, I see them beating the back of the Son of God, placing a crown of long thorn briar upon his brow until their blood dripped from his mind. He bled first in the mind, for all sin begins in the mind. And God cleansing the mind, he can save the hand from murder. God cleansing the mind, he can save the eye from lust. God cleansing the mind, he can save the heart from crime and from sin and from hate. Now God bleeds first at the mind. We can't come to Calvary's Hill without seeing a bleeding mind. A bleeding mind. And he's alone to suffer. Alone to bleed. And to die. And the cries of Calvary can still be heard today, can't they? The cries of Calvary still ring down through the centuries. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they do not know what they do. Today I say to you, thief, polluted and damned and defamed as you are, today I say to you, thief, you will be with me in paradise. Welcome home, God's children. Woman, behold thy son. Behold thy mother. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then the fifth word bursts from the heart of Jesus, bursts from the lips of Jesus. I thirst. John 19, verse 28. And it's that text and that short statement that the great controversy moves towards its climax. That the greatest drama of all ages moves towards that closing curtain, the final curtain. I thirst. Now we must remember that Jesus had hung upon the cross for 6 hours. And the blood vessels of his sacred body had almost dried up. A dreadful fever raged through his body. And his tongue was parched and cleaved to his jaws. His lips were parched and burned like fire. And the cross was soaked in blood and soaked in sweat. The spiritual agony which he had just experienced, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, was crushing upon his soul. It was crushing, it still rings in his heart and in the heart of his disciples who stand the way off. Now his body cries out in agony. His body cries out in pain. His body cries out in suffering. His lips move, and those lips which spoke the universe into existence. His lips move. Who spoke the universe from the minutest atom to the largest planet. He whose lips, he's the creator of all things, molecules and man, speaks through parched lips. I thirst. The Lord of glory in need of a drink. If that isn't love. The Lord of glory in need of all the suffering that he went through that he might quench the thirst of our souls. Calvary is an extreme example of how love can suffer. Will he ever speak again, we ask? And how can lips so parched, how can lips so swollen speak intelligibly? Ever again he speaks, I thirst. It's the word of agony. Now there's scarcely a torment greater than that of thirst. Now that's what they tell me. Travelers through desert wastes who have experienced thirst have described the horror of it, have written it down for those who are always sure of a drink. First, the tongue becomes swollen. And bleeding mouths. And bulging eyes. And hoarse cry. An unutterable agony of thirst. Yes, the thirst of death. This was our Savior's lot when he cried, I thirst. What a text for a sermon. How comprehensive, how expressive, how tragic. With reverence, we must approach those words. Two words. And consider the cry of agony. And in prayer and in study, I discovered first the reality of a Savior's humility, or humanity. The reality of the Savior's humanity. This cry strikes a blow, a death blow to docetists, to those men who taught that Jesus was not a variable man, but God dwelling in a semblance of a mortal body, a mortal flesh. That his body was a phantom, an apparition. A phantom does not thirst, an apparition does not thirst, an angel does not thirst. He was man, in the very fullest sense, yet without sin. In another place we read, Jesus, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And it's very interesting to me, about the sixth hour, he cries on the cross, I thirst. And about the sixth hour, he gives to that woman at the well living water. And Jesus said unto her, give me to drink. God manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ accepting the physical hazards of sonship, pain and hunger and thirst. Man could never say, God, you do not understand. He was in the flesh. Man could never say, God, the poor could never say, God, you do not understand what it is to be poor. The Bible says he had no place to lay his head. The hungry could never say, God, you do not know what it is to be hungry. To keep your heart in tune to heaven, you don't know what it's like, God. They could never say that again. The sick could never say to God, God, you do not understand what it is to lay with fevered brow upon a pillow. For he lay upon that cross, the pillow of wood, with a fevered brow. Man could never say, and the dying could never say, God, you do not know what it is to die. He became sin for us. And suffers through all ages have been able to draw comfort from the fact that he suffered for us. And that's why the Christian born again, regenerated in that hospital room somewhere, when you go there to bring comfort, you go away comforted. And how many times have I gone to hospitals and nursing homes and homes of the sick and walking in there to that Christian home to bring them a blessing and go away more blessed? Haven't you felt that, preacher? Because there's no one, there's someone they know that has gone through their suffering, has gone through their sickness, and he's empathetic, he's sympathetic with their every need, with their every want, and he's there to uphold them and to watch over them and guard them well. God did not insulate himself from the sufferings of his people. And that's what makes Christianity so vital, and that's what makes Christianity so real, and that's what puts Christianity out on the street and in the hospital room. That's what puts Christianity there at the funeral home. God is ever walking the streets. You see, God is with us in all afflictions he was afflicted. And the sinless infirmities of man, of common man, became his. Our Lord thirsted in his life, but he also thirsted in his death. I thirst. He opened his ministry with an gnawing hunger, and he closed the ministry with agonizing thirst. In the beginning of his ministry, he was trying to show to the world that here in humanity, here in the flesh, I will have such a relationship with my Father that all things will be possible, and I will begin as you began, and I will go through life. And I will conquer to be conquered, and I will conquer for you to conquer for you. And he hungered there in the garden, there in the wilderness, he hungered, and there on the cross he thirsts. We must always keep in mind the thirst of Jesus was the thirst of death. And not an ordinary death, but the death for every man. His was an extreme thirst. We have a high priest that can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, Scripture says. And there is no throb, there is no throe within human nature, within us, that he does not feel. Isn't that wonderful to know? God feels with us and for us. But secondly, it reveals the extremity of a Savior's humiliation. Not only a Savior's humanity, but a Savior's humiliation. The humiliation of a created thirst. Now we must always remember that he who walked the earth one day walked the celestial corridors of heaven. When he hangs on the rough cross, he hangs there as Redeemer, but he never sees being Creator. Think of it, Creator of the rolling spheres. Look at the sky at night. I tell you, he who scooped out the ocean beds, he who arranged the setting of the lakes, who ordered the course of mighty rivers and rivulets and lakes and all the resources of the universe was at his disposal while he hung upon the cross, and yet in humility, he stoops to ask for a drink of water from his enemies. He could have called a deluge down upon him. Rain down water upon him to quench his thirst. But he asks of man for a drink. God can finish the work without you, without me. But he asked me for a drink. And he asked me to share a drink with someone else. And that's what a wonderful thing it is to be a witness for Jesus Christ, to be filled with the Holy Spirit with Jesus Christ, to share. You cannot receive without sharing. The humiliation. The Savior's humiliation. And yet in humility he stoops to ask for a drink of water. Oh, the unspeakable humiliation of Jesus Christ. Do you know what it is for God to accept the water of the womb to be born into this world? Do you know what it is for God before he goes to his cross to kneel down with water and wash the feet of the disciples? Humility. He who could crush us stoops to redeem us. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But with the humiliation of the Creator's thirst, think of the humiliation of the Redeemer's thirst. Not only was they a representative of creation, representative Creator, but he is Redeemer. Jesus cried, I thirst. It was not long since the Savior said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At the moment he experienced what every lost soul experiences. Follow me closely. Now I want you to get it in your mind. I don't want you to misinterpret what I'm saying. He experienced. He became sin for us. He experienced at that moment separation. And he understood when a sinner is separated from God by his sin. And he can understand with pathos what it feels to be separated from God. Oh, my brother and sister, what would it be if we felt separated from God? There's no agony like it, is there? No agony like it. That moment he knew the agony of lostness. He, Jesus, understood lostness. So that the lost could never say, you do not know what it is to feel lost. If you don't believe that, you read Desire of Ages, what Ellen White says about it. She says at that moment, he didn't even know if his sacrifice was sufficient. In other words, he didn't know that he was able. What a tremendous suffering. What a tremendous suffering. You see, he understood the feeling and the emotion of lost in every generation and the agonizing thirst of lost souls. And during his ministry, it was a ministry of quenching the thirst of human souls. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, cometh unto me. His hands held the cup filled with water of life. He still holds that cup. He touched the parched lips of a soul of a prostitute and he said, drink and live. And for the first time in her life, she felt clean. The first time in her life, she felt clean with that living water. He touched the parched lips of thief. And for the first time in his life, and I can't explain it, he felt honest. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in order to become your Redeemer and mine, knew the agony of human thirst and soul thirst.
Now let's for a few moments look at the two drinks that Jesus was offered. You remember, he was offered two drinks at Calvary. Now if you didn't remember that, study it and see it. There were two drinks that Jesus was offered. In the beginning of his passion, in the beginning of his crucifixion, as mentioned in Matthew, and the other at the end of his passion, as mentioned in John. Now the first drink he refused, if you remember. The second he requested. He cried, "I am thirsty." Now Jesus refused the intoxicating draught because the crucifixion began, and he knew and understood that his senses were to be drugged if he took of that first drink. You see, the Romans thought that this was merciful. Drug him up. But when they pressed it against his lips, he knew and he refused it because he wanted his mind to be clear. There's a big argument today among so-called knowing people and young people that there's no bad effect of marijuana. But if I'm to be a Christian struggling and fighting in the battle, I need a clear mind. And I think that if more of our people turn to Jesus Christ in prayer and study and devotion, there'd be less drugged minds in the church. Not only talking about marijuana, but others. He refused it. You see, the first drink was vinegar mixed with gall, Matthew 27, verse 34. And why did he refuse it? Because the moment he tasted it, he knew its nature and he knew its purpose. Its nature was to drug, its purpose was to drug his mind. It was, as some authorities tell us, was a form of ancient chloroform. And that was the easy way out. And sometimes we take the easy way out, but not the best way out. That chloroform was provided to deaden the mind of the sufferer. But Jesus refused it for two reasons. One, he needed a clear mind, the power to think, the power to reason, the power to withstand temptation. This is obvious, but the second reason, he declined to be released from the experience of crucifixion by any invention or interference with man. Having set his face steadfastly towards Calvary, he did not want anything to take away from the experience. Oh, what a wonderful Savior. He didn't want freedom from it, he came for it. He wanted every moment, yes, to enjoy, if you can, to enjoy every moment saving us. Now that says something about your God. He must not challenge the last enemy of men whom he had come to redeem with blunted will or sense stupefied. He had accepted the cup in Gethsemane. He would drink it with clear mind and unclouded conscience. No drug for the divine. But the second cup was offered upon his request. Now follow me. I thirst. Now who can refuse a cup of water? Who can ignore the cry of dying? Who can ignore the cry of dying? Hagar cried out for thirst, and an angel led her to an unseen well. Genesis 21, verse 19. Israel cried out for thirst, and the waters gushed out of a smitten rock. Exodus 17, verse 6. The God who heard their cry would not let the cry of thirst go unanswered. And the scripture says, a vessel full of vinegar. It was the undiluted, now follow me, it was the undiluted, undrugged wine the soldiers used to carry in battle. And I like that. Here our Lord is fighting the greatest battle. Here the Savior, soldier Savior, is hanging upon the cross, fighting the greatest battle for lost humanity, and he cries out for a drink, and they give him the drink of the soldier. I could not read this portion of Scripture without tears. I could not read these words without falling on my face before God and weeping. I could not hear that cry in my study without weeping and crying to my God. I wish secretly in my heart that I could have been at Golgotha's Hill that day and I would have run and brought him a drink.
I wish I could have shared with my Savior the wine of my love, but then it came to me. It fell on my heart. It hit me and crept into my mind. I have the opportunity to share every day the cup of Christ, the water of life to a thirsty, dying world. What a privilege it is to be a soldier of the cross.
To run on errands for Jesus Christ. There's a thirsty one there in that tenement. Go and bring him the water of life. There's a thirsty one in that family. Run.
I tell you, when Christ comes with the living water, you want to go and share it. You're bubbling over. Bubbling over.
And he gives you that privilege to share. You cannot be a Christian unless you share. Listen to me.
You can go through all the movements and you can pay your tithes and be faithful from sundown to sundown, fighting to keep religious.
But unless you take that water and run to the thirsty, you deny the name of Jesus Christ.
And unless this conference gets up for God, begins to move out for God, bringing to the thirsty and seeing thousands drinking in, then we are an abomination to God.
And if we ministers are content to see a few souls get a little drink during the year, as long as we can send in a little report to the workers' meeting and let the president know that we're baptizing a few souls, they're hard to come by.
I tell you, if we're satisfied with what we're doing or what we've done, woe unto us!
Woe unto us. Woe unto us. The Bible tells us the soldier runs. I like that. He runs to the aid of Christ. Some time ago, I was visiting Washington, D.C. And I love Washington, D.C. I don't know. We always hear the bad part of Washington, D.C., but I love to go there. And I went to visit the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier.
One man chosen from the thousands, tens of thousands who represent gallantry on the behalf of all the dead of every war.
And here we have an unknown soldier. Calvary.
A Roman legionnaire who came to the request of Jesus Christ.
I want to meet him in heaven. I want to meet him in heaven.
His heart was touched by the need of Jesus. A soldier hardened by war. A soldier disciplined against pity. A soldier callous to cruelty. Yet he disregards his comrades' mockery when he said, "Now let us see whether Elias will come down to save him." He runs and tears flowing down his face. I like to think of it. And his heart pounding in his body. Strange though those who learn to love him. Strange those who learn to love him.
As he runs and brings him a drink. God is found in peculiar places. A crib and on a cross. The heart of a dying thief. The heart of a broken prostitute. And the heart of a soldier. Two men were sharing a foxhole. One was an atheist and one was a Christian. More of agnostic. I don't think there's an atheist, but anyway, there's a lot of agnostics. They deny God. I remember one man came up, he said, "I don't believe in God," and he went on and on. Finally, I said, "What are you arguing about something you don't believe? If he doesn't exist, what are you arguing about it?" A lot of agnostics, very few atheists. But he claimed to be an atheist. And as he was laying in a foxhole, looking out over dead man's land out there and seeing the twisted, torn bodies and the fragmented earth and pockmarked face of Mother Nature, twisted barbed wire, blood flowing. And if you want to be agnostic and an atheist, it's a good place. And looking out over there, and there was that Christian trying to serve his God in the same foxhole.
And bombs coming in, bursting around.
And one young man was hit out there in no man's land there between the barbed wire and the foxholes, and he was crying out in agony. And that atheist or agnostic turned to the Christian and said, "Where is your God?" And just then, two young boys with their knapsacks, the Red Cross, running across and bursting bomb and shells. And the light from the bombs bursting, there are those two boys running towards that man. And then the Christian said, look, there goes God now. There goes God now. I thirst. There goes God now. In his early ministry, a loose woman at the well of Sychar quenches his thirst, and so now at the well of the world's salvation, a rough soldier ministers to his need. First the Samaritan, now a Roman. He belonged to the whole world, and he still belongs to the whole world. And he is the Savior of the world, and the soldier reaches up with a sponge of vinegar, and he kisses his lips. And this cry, I thirst, was a cry of physical agony. But there's something more to than that. It's a cry of thirsty soul for what I call first the good pleasure of the Heavenly Father. At the start of his ministry for lost mankind at Jordan, Jesus Christ heard the sweet voice of assurance. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It was the voice of assurance. And then at the zenith of his ministry, the heavens are opened again and the voice of assurance came again. This is my beloved Son. And now at Calvary, hanging on the cross, he thirsts for the good pleasure of his Father. And so he's crying out, not only to man to bring him physical drink, but he cries to his Father, I thirst. He has experienced something that you or I could never experience, could never comprehend, the awfulness of feeling separated from the Father in a moment of crisis. For the joy that was set before him, Scripture says, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He thirsted for his Father's good pleasure, but he thirsted for the sinner's recognition of salvation. When Jesus met the woman at the well of Samaria, he said, give me to drink. But there was in that statement more than just a request for water. It was the desire he had for that woman's soul that made him ask for drink. It was the desire to see and recognize, to have her recognize him as Lord and Savior. And behind the request was a great desire of love and obedience and devotion. From the sordid, sinful woman of Samaria, he desired her to have life. I thirst is Calvary's cry. He thirsts for you to look at him through believing eyes. He thirsts for you to speak to him through repentant lips. He thirsts for you to hold out your emptiness that he may supply your every need. He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Why does he knock? He's that he may eat and drink with you. That's what Scripture says. He is thirsty still for our repentance. As Lang has put it, Jesus thirsted to drink of the refreshment of love for a final human greeting, for human blessing. And if we pursue this to be to its deepest meaning, we may say that he, with special depth of feeling, thirsted for the souls of men. Do you know that God thirsts now for the lost souls of men? Men and women who are dried up in immorality, men and women who are dried up in thievery, men and women who are dried up in loneliness, God desires above all things to quench their thirst. Can we say we share Jesus' travail for souls, lost men and women, as Jesus did? Some of us could walk by a lost soul and we wouldn't even know it. We could hear them crying out and we don't even know what they're crying for. What are you doing to spread the knowledge of him who died for the salvation of the lost? He made peace by the blood of his cross and by the time he cried. I remember when I first came to my church and I heard people say, evangelism, that's all you talk, evangelism here and evangelism morning and afternoon and evening on Wednesday night and Friday night and Saturday. Why? Because I've seen a thirsty world. Myself, I was thirsting for after righteousness, after God. And I didn't know it until a boy came with a cup and he said, here is life, here is eternal life, here is the water of life. Drink it. And I drank it and I was filled and my thirst was quenched. And Jesus never thirsts for the evangelization of people. Did you know that? And if all we do from this camp meeting is say, we came here and received beautiful messages from our general conference brethren, and from Brother Ron, we received the message of God from those men, and it's been good for my soul, and my thirst has been quenched, and you go home and sit in the pew, the same man and the same woman and the same teenager, you do not know the living water. If something doesn't happen from this camp meeting, that we go from this place and we turn Michigan upside down and we bring it to its knees, cities like Detroit, cities like Flint, cities like Grand Rapids and Lansing and Chicago and Dallas and New York and San Francisco, if we don't bring it to its knees, then it's to no avail. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Run, sinner, now to his cross for mercy. But now run, sinner, to get that water that drips from his lips and carry it to the thirsty. Carry it to the thirsty. Water. I thirst. A young girl, born blind, deaf and dumb. A world of blackness. Darkness. And because of it, that little girl became angry at the dark, black, silent world around her. And she struck out at it. To those who would touch her, the feel, she hit back. She struck back. Her world was blackness and silence. And her little heart burst with hate. And then one day a school mom came down to live with that little girl to teach her. How do you teach a girl that can't see and can't speak and can't hear? How do you teach a girl? The only way she could, to touch that girl in love. And the girl struck back at her, but she never struck back at that girl. And after the girl would hit back at her and strike at her and scratch at her, that school mom would pick her up on her knees and hold her very close. Her name was Sullivan. Holding that girl. That little girl. And then one day, out in the yard, a pump. That little girl, reaching out, not seeing, not hearing, not knowing, reaching out because she trusted the arms of love around her. She trusted those arms. There from the pump. Water. Water. One single simple word opened the world for Helen Keller. Water from the lips of my dying Lord has opened a new world for me and for you. I thirst. And now we re-echo that cry today. I thirst, don't you? Amen. Oh Lord Jesus Christ. You've touched our soul with that one word, Lord. Thirst, and now we understand. God, we pray that we might leave this place different men and women, teenagers, children, because of your love and thirst. May we become thirsty after righteousness. We ask it not because we're worthy, but because we ask it in the blessed, lovely name of Jesus.
Thank you. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.